subject that we are dealing with in this class is preserving New Testament baptism. If we take our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians 2, 8. See to it. This is going to be a problem. Man. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, the big problem in a lot of religions today is the foundation that they are building upon. They don't have the foundation of Jesus Christ. They don't have the foundation of the Word of God. And that is a huge problem. In fact, do you realize this, that all of us have a philosophy? We all have a worldview. If your philosophy, if you say, I don't have a worldview, that is your worldview. All right? And so, the problem is with the religious world out here that is getting it wrong, is that their worldview doesn't match that of the Bible. Our worldview needs to be based upon the Word of God. Notice here in Colossians 2:8, which kind of worldview was condemned? He said, see to it that no one takes you captive through the philosophy and empty deception. Notice, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The religious world out here is saying our beliefs go back to Christ and the apostles. You can say that all day long, but we need to match it up, their view, with the Word of God and see, does it jive? In fact, in my presentation that I'm going to give you, I'm hoping to be able to show you how it was the philosophy of men, the traditions of men, that led to the wrong way of baptism, the wrong type of baptism. All right, now before I get into that, I want to cover this one thing that has really irritated me for many years, and so I've got to say it. Do you realize the way we interpret other things, morals, the way person dresses, makeup, jewelry, do you realize that interpretation will play a part in the rest of the way we interpret rest of doctrine? Okay, let me give you an example. How many have ever heard someone say, that is just your interpretation? Well, guess what? I can do that all day with the Bible, can't I? I can do it with baptism. That's just your interpretation. In fact, that's what people do with baptism, isn't it? In the end, when all arguments are gone, that's just your interpretation. You can believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I believe, and we'll all get to heaven. All right? Here's another one. Some people have said, well, things on, like jewelry, it was used in the Old Testament. Oh, certainly. So was drinking, drunkenness, divorce, murder, actually going out and stoning a disobedient person. Who would say that we're to do those things today? Actually, there are people that say that, aren't there? You see what happens is there's a disconnect, and eventually you're going to have to coincide, you're going to have to reconcile your beliefs, and you're going to have to give up something. And most people will not give up that thing that is, they have an emotional attachment to you. All right, so I'm going to tell you the way we interpret the Bible makes a huge difference. So let's get into the presentation. I don't want to go too much detail on that. All right, see if this works. Ugh. spoke too much. All right. The first part of this class we want to deal with on baptism. What is the proper way? What is the proper way to baptize? And that is way off. There we go. What is the proper way to baptize? And you see on the thing, I actually have 33 AD. Don't criticize me for putting John the Immerser there. I actually wanted to start with Christian baptism, but I want to talk about John's baptism a little bit, but I'll talk about it in the five baptisms we see in the Bible. John's baptism, we find in Matthew 3, 6, and verse 11, we see the baptism of fire. Matthew 3, 11, and 12, and a baptism trial, or you could call it the baptism suffering, Mark 10, 38, 39. We have Christian baptism, Acts 2, 38. By the way, I'll get into that. The Holy Spirit baptism, and I gave a list of verses there. If someone was going to come to you and ask you what the proper way, what should we believe about baptism? All right? I'm asking you guys. What would you, if someone came to you and said, what does the Bible say on baptism, what would you say? What's the first thought that comes to your mind?
Remission of sins.
Okay, Acts 2:38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right there we see actually something. If you repent, and if you are baptized for the forgiveness of sins, then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what that is teaching. I love that because actually Peter isn't saying that. He actually implies the fact that baptism does something to forgive our sins. Because he just puts it in there, you need to be baptized for the purpose of forgiving our sins. All right, so with that in mind, when people are baptized to get into a church, or they get baptized to get into to show everyone I'm a Christian, is that what the Bible teaches? No. Should they be rebaptized? Yes. Why? Because they did not do it for the forgiveness of sins. All right, that is a teaching we need to get firm into our minds. What purpose does it serve if they misunderstood it? I don't think it could serve a purpose. All right, and so baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Another one I like there is in Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 12. We'll skip verse 11. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Amen. All right, so we have that. I like two things there. It's going to take faith. In fact, isn't it faith? Isn't faith the reason we get baptized? Amen. Yeah, we hear the message. And by the way, we hear that we need to repent. We hear we need to confess. And we hear we need to be baptized. And we believe that all to be true. And so we say, I'm going to be baptized then. I'm going to repent. I'm going to confess. And I'm going to be baptized. All right. And so faith is needed. And I try to tell people this too. Is if you didn't have faith that something was happening when you were being baptized, what good did it do? It's kind of like what James says about praying. If you pray and you doubt, you're like a person tossed here and there. I mean, who's going to think that God is going to reward that person? All right? The other thing is the working of God. We need to realize baptism is the working of God. God is doing something there. All right, we could go to Romans. Another one I want to cover is Romans chapter 6, but I'm not going to go there. But the death, really the burial and the resurrection of Christ. We are united with Christ at baptism. We are united with his death, burial, and resurrection. Amen. I hate calling that a symbol. It's symbolic. It represents. Because what I read in the Bible, something's actually happening there. So when I was studying with a guy, he came in, said, I want to be baptized. I went through everything with him. He says, yeah, I understand baptism's a symbol. I said, you know, I don't like calling it a symbol because something's actually happening. He's like, oh, okay. And we talked, and I think he understood what I was saying. He agreed with that. We could go on. Ephesians 4:5, there's one baptism. How we get to that part, which baptism is it? Well, you've got to reduce these. It's not John's baptism. It's not the baptism of fire. It's not the baptism of suffering. It's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, you conclude it's Christian baptism. And I'm not going to go through that today because I think what I bring up, what I'm going to show you today is what has happened in history with baptism. So, in 100 AD, the second century there, you had the theory of the Holy Spirit baptism, 135. 70 to 130, the Epistle of Barnabas states, we indeed descend into the water full of sins and defilement. However, we come up bearing fruit in our hearts, having the fear of God and the trust in Jesus in our spirit. Notice what he's saying there. By the way, baptism is immersion. There's no way to get around that. But what is he saying there? We actually have our sins washed away when we're baptized. That's what the Bible teaches, isn't it? And the early Christians, however you want to call them, church fathers, whatever, they actually believed that baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. In 150, I heard, sir, some teachers maintain that there is no other repentance than that which takes place when we descend into the water and receive remission of our former sins. Again, another quote from Hermas. Before a man bears the name of the Son of God, he is dead. But when he receives the seal, he lays aside his deadness and obtains life. This seal then is the water. They descend into the water dead, and they arise alive. You see, closer to the Bible times, called New Testament church, they understood what the Bible taught on that. We come to some more quotations here. I don't know if you know if I want to read all these just because it's saying the same thing again and again. But I will read. Irenaeus, he might have mentioned infant baptism. All right? But if you read the whole entire quote, I kind of doubt it. But the Catholic Church and other Protestant churches out there would say that he's quoted as saying, we baptize infants. For he came to save all through means of himself, all, I say, who through him are born again to God, infants and children and boys and youth and old men. And if you read the whole quote, it puts some doubt in my mind whether or not he's really quoting, saying we baptize infants. Infant baptism is not mentioned in the Bible. I'll see how much time I have to say for that. 200 AD, Hippolytus states, first baptize the children and full immersion is not a requirement. And so right there, we see a huge departure from the truth. He says, where there is no scarcity of water, the stream shall flow through the baptismal. Looks like I have an exclamation mark there, but it's not. Font or pour into it from above. But if water is scarce, whether on a constant condition or on occasion, then use whatever water is available. Let them remove their clothing, baptize first the children, and if they can speak for themselves, let them do so. Otherwise, let their parents or other relatives speak for them. You know, the one thing, and I'm not making an excuse for them, but when I read that, I think it's kind of obscure of what his meaning is on some of that. To use that and say, oh, see, they, and it doesn't matter because they weren't inspired. These men were inspired. But if this is true, one of the first mentions, absolute mentions of baptizing children, then yeah, it's a departure from the truth. And there in 215 AD, As far as full immersion not being a requirement, I actually have another translation of this. And it doesn't even seem like it's the same translation, so I kind of question some of it. But I'm pointing out, you see the slow departure? You see what's happening? They're starting to get further and further away from the Word of God. Between 254 and 256, the argument between Cyprian and the Bishop of Rome, Stephen, and that argument, for time's sake, I'm not going to get into it, but they argued about who should baptize. You know, so if I, let's say I left the church and a bunch of you came with me and I was not teaching correctly, or you felt I was not teaching correctly, and I converted a bunch of people, does that baptism stand? And so there was a big argument about that. They didn't even have baptism right on that part. Anyway, so it really doesn't matter in the end. AD 300, Constantine is baptized shortly before his death. That was something that happened a lot. Because what happened in the pagan world was that they realized, see, the so-called Christianity, however you want to say it, taught that when you become a Christian, or maybe it would be better called a Catholic, that you give up the ways of the world and you start living pure lives. Well, they didn't want to. And so this was a common tradition back then to get baptized right before you die, so that you can live how you want and then get right with God before you die. Notice, though, by the way, they still believe baptism is necessary. Okay? Throughout these, they still believe baptism is necessary. You see the slow departure. And you see how the traditions of men and man's thinking get in the way. Oh, well, wait a minute. I have to live a pure life, but man, I got a lot to do in life. I don't want to just live this pure life all. Let me go sow my wild oats, and then I'll come back and live for God, you know, for just 1 or 2 years. Again, there were several. You have this man right here. Pelagius. He didn't like the lack of piety. There was impurity among these people that were calling themselves Christians. And he was convinced that this lack of purity was because of the doctrine of grace. And the doctrine of grace was stated that humans on their own are incapable of purity and can only be saved by God's grace. And so he denied predestination, he denied original sin, and he denied this doctrine of grace. And he said, we believe that humans have the free will to choose to live sinless lives. Although he still maintained that babies needed to be baptized. He saw problems. And he saw problems on the teaching of original sin, predestination. He saw these problems. By the way, original sin is one of the reasons why they baptize babies. So you actually got to go and teach them how we are not under original sin. How that's a false doctrine. Predestination's another one. And that built the doctrine of baptizing infants. That built many other doctrines, especially the doctrine of predestination. It actually built the doctrine that faith alone. It built that doctrine, because if God predestined to save me, then there's nothing I can do to not be saved. One day I'm going to be saved. What if I die before I'm baptized? Well, I was saved. And you see how the necessity of baptism is slowly being put out. This man, you know, what he meant by the doctrine of grace, so forth, you know, that's not something I wanted to get into. There's a lot you can study in this. AD 400. Salvation by faith, only through grace. It actually didn't take root until the time of John Calvin, the Reformation. In 411, I didn't talk about Augustine and the argument he had with this particular group in 411, but there again, it was kind of the same argument that they've been having, who should baptize. And then, you know, is if I'm an ungodly person and I baptize you, does that mean you're saved? And so they had somewhat good conversation about it, but they were slowly, again, allowing the traditions of men and human reasoning to push out the Word of God. In 418, the Council of Carthage condemns whoever says that newborn infants should not be baptized. they condemn whoever says that newborn infants should not be baptized. So right there you see they're out there stating this. If you state anything else, you're a heretic. You're wrong. And so I skip from 400 to 1300. 1311, sprinkling is officially authorized. And obviously at this point, we're definitely into what we could call the Catholic Church. 1400, 1412, the Council of Florence, infants should receive baptism as soon as convenient. You see how it's gone. It's gone from baptizing actually believers. And if I could give you all the quotes, you could see it's baptizing believers that were giving their life to God by immersion for the forgiveness of sins. And then as time went on, they slowly just started doing away with that. In all of it, in when you read this history, when you look at these quotations and you look at these writings, you see that it was human reasoning that started pushing out the Word of God. You know, and that's what we've got to fight against when it comes to any teaching, but especially on this teaching. Baptism is being attacked. And baptism is where we contact the blood of Christ. In 1525, students, 1,500 students of Ulrich Zwingli, they rebaptized themselves, and it started the Anabaptist movement. Anabaptist means basically rebaptize. 1528, Martin Luther, we must be baptized or we cannot be saved. So here Martin Luther is still holding to that necessity of baptism, but he baptized infants. I believe pouring, sprinkling were allowed. So they're getting away. Again, they're slowly getting away from the Word of God on this. 1536, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, published by John Calvin, he states this: whether a person baptized is to be wholly immersed, and that whether once or thrice, actually that once or thrice, you know what happened when they baptized the person? The old tradition was you baptize them three times. You know, one in the name of the Father, again in the name of the Son, and then again in the name of the Holy Spirit. All right, and so I believe that's what he's referring to. Or whether he is only to be sprinkled with water. Notice he's saying, oh, what about being sprinkled with water? And in fact, do you realize in what I've studied, the sprinkling and the pouring came about by saying, oh, well, we don't have a lot of water to be immersed in. So what do? Well, we got to get wet somehow. All right, let's pour some water on them. And that's really how it came about. Again, human reasoning stepping over and on the Word of God. All right, notice he says, is not of the least consequence. Whether you're immersed or whether you're sprinkled with water, doesn't matter. Churches should be at liberty to adopt either. According to diversity of climates. There you go. Just what I said. Although it is evident that the term baptism means immerse, and that this was the form used by the primitive church. What is wrong with these people? They can see the truth and they're denying it. You see, I like going through the history of it because you see that people knew the truth. It wasn't that they didn't know the truth, but their human traditions, their human reasoning, instead of taking the Bible and allowing the Bible to correct their human reasoning, they allowed their human reasoning to try to correct the Bible. See, 1535, John Calvin, baptism was not the cause of salvation or necessary to salvation. He says the primary goal of baptism was to make a public profession of faith and to join the universal church of believers. That's where we see this idea that, hey, you know, I get baptized so I can tell the rest of you I'm really going to be a Christian. And I scratch my head. The Ethiopian eunuch? What was up with that? I mean, obviously he didn't understand that, did he? Because as they're going down the road in Acts chapter 8, Philip is teaching him, and he says, look, water. I think he understood, I need to be baptized now. Philip didn't say, wait, you know, find a body of believers, get baptized then. Then you tell the whole world. I told one guy that I was out with Jim Parks, actually, in Salem, and we went to visit a guy that had visited the church once. And he was big on that. He did not believe water baptism was necessary. And And he said that. He actually said, well, it doesn't work because people fall away when they get baptized with water. Therefore, it must not work. And Jim did a great job handling him. And anyways, he said that. He said, well, it's just showing people that you really mean business. And I finally spoke up. I allowed Jim to do most of the talking. He's the man that's wiser, more educated. And I was sitting back scared to death to make a comment. And anyways, Jim did a good job. And finally, I spoke up and I said, what about the Ethiopian eunuch? And he didn't have an answer. All right, AD 1600. Oh, I didn't actually. Let's see if there's a quote there that I want. Basically, that quote just says what I just said about him. 1600, John Smith, he rebaptizes 40 followers. He starts the Baptist movement. The Baptist congregations in London draw up first London Confession, and then you have the Westminster Confession, and all that. All of that is always saying the baptism with the Baptists. They said that it's by immersion, it's for adults, but it doesn't mean a thing. It's for getting into the church, all right? And so that's basically what it says. The Westminster Confession, it said infant baptism, sprinkling, pouring. You can do what you want. Immersion. It said a bunch of other things. It actually said it again. Baptism wasn't necessary, and the way they understood the reason baptism became unnecessary for them was because of their belief in original sin. So babies got to be baptized. Well, what if babies die before they're baptized? Do they go to hell? Well, then now since there's a possibility of going from hell to hell, we've got to change our belief. And oh, we got the belief of predestination. So let's put that in there, and let's say that since they're going to be saved, there's no reason why we shouldn't baptize them. And it just went on and on. Well, they came to the conclusion that baptism must not be necessary if someone can die before they're baptized. But they would be saved by God, so it must not be necessary. You see how original sin, predestination, works its way in there. And really, I hate rushing on this, guys, but I'm almost done here. I have to get done. 1700s, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, they start something called the Great Awakening. All right, you guys are familiar with that. Actually, the Great Awakening didn't last too long. In fact, Jonathan Edwards in 1741 said that his church was dead. And the Great Awakening started in 1738. All right, this particular part I want to talk about is actually the sinner's prayer. And during this period, there was great public appeal for salvation based on a personal relationship with Jesus. John Webb here, he preached a sermon in Boston in 1741, and he's referring to Revelation 3:20, I believe there. Here is a promise of union to Christ. And these words, I will come into him. If any sinner will but hear my voice and open the door and receive me by faith, I will come into his soul and unite him to me, and make him a living member of that mystical body of which I am the head. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And, you know, you see how they misuse the scriptures there. 3:20 is talking about a lukewarm Christian. All right, so 1800s, you have Thomas and Alexander Campbell. I could go into, you know, B.W. Stone, so forth, Kelly. Restoration movement happened. And the restoration movement, they came out of denominations and they said, we just want to go back to the Bible. And they went back to the studied and they realized that their denominations were wrong and false. And so they started doing their own thing. Well, they met up with a bunch of other people who wanted to do the same thing. And they all agreed after studying the Bible separately, they came to the same conclusions. And so they decided to get together. The restoration movement was restoring the church, Christ's church. Well, it did a lot to actually, we're here today because of those people that were involved in the restoration movement. Now, God would have got, he would get the message to us another way, but he chose to do it this way, or these are the ways that this is the method that he believed was best. So the mourner's bench. The mourner's bench. Anybody, everyone hear about the mourner's bench? So you preach a sermon and you call people to come and make a decision, and we have a bench up here and you can fall down and you can pray, and you sit there and pray until you feel a warm feeling come into your heart. Yeah. And you know, people went out because they didn't feel like they were saved. People went out and committed suicide sometimes. No. All right. Charles Finney in 1835, he was this tent revival preacher, if you will. And he called the mourner's bench the anxious seat. This is what he said. The church has always felt it necessary to have something of this kind to answer this very purpose. In the days of the apostles, baptism answered this purpose. The gospel was preached to the people, and then all those who were willing to be on the side of Christ were called out to be baptized. Baptism held the precise place that the anxious seat does now as a public manifestation of their determination to be Christians. By the way, that last part, yes, he got wrong. The public manifestation is for the forgiveness of sins. It does something for us. But notice, he understands that what they were using was in place of baptism. Why did they not have any problem with it? All right, going from there, he said that in modern times, revival preachers have been obliged to adopt some substitute for baptism, or they could not get along in promoting revivals. 1860s, you have Dwight Moody. He goes a little bit further with it. Instead of the anxious seat, because it received a lot of criticism, that he had the inquiry room. So he'd preach a message, and he would say, anyone who wants to make a decision or needs help with something, come back into this room. Me and my counselors are there, and we'll help you. And so they come there, they talk to them, and then it ends with prayer. The first starting of the sinner's prayer. Okay. Last point. Billy Graham, Billy Sunday, takes it a little further, where they come down the aisle, they would pray, they'd be saved. Sometimes they just say, as long as you shake his hand, as long as you came down the aisle. Ah. Billy Graham, he took it further. And then the last one, Billy Bright, he took it even further. We could talk about how the restoration movement has gone off the path of the Bible, because they have. There are churches out there that do not believe baptism is necessary. They do not believe it's for the forgiveness of sins. And there are some that will even say it doesn't matter whether it's immersion or another. And so we could talk about those people. The biggest thing I see today is I actually found a guy that claimed faith alone, true faith alone. He said, all you've got to do is believe. And at that moment of belief, you're saved. You don't have to repent. You don't have to do anything else, because God does all that for you. He believes in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So it's you guys have heard the mid-Acts dispensationalism. That's where they believe. See, they believe that the baptism in Acts chapter 2 was for the Jews, but the Jews rejected it. So God went to the Gentiles and gave the Gentiles a whole new law. All right? False. I went into this with this guy. I showed him the scriptures. He had nothing to answer, but he said, are you telling me I am not saved? And I said to him, I said, listen, this is the last statement. Listen, if God told you tonight that you need to be baptized, what are you going to do? He said, I better find some water. Anyways, all he said is, I feel I'm saved, and that's it. You can't tell me what I felt wasn't true. How sad. Yep, how sad. I appreciate your attention.